lot of you have been here for the last several weeks. And that's where we're going to come over scripture reading before each of these lessons, if you've been putting something on, I'm sure you haven't. Some of you may not have this to the third week now in our series of lessons, not series of lessons, really. I'm determined this year to focus all of our attention, not a idea, to focus all of our attention on our Lord Jesus. And if the Lord lets me live, and Jesus doesn't come again first, that will happen at least through December. And we'll see where we get. If we haven't gotten that to that with Jesus in 3 weeks, who knows? We might need it forever. But we'll see. If you're like me, the first time that you feel something like this, and it's not a sci-fi movie or a sci-fi book or something like that, it probably really takes you back for a second to try to grasp the reality of it. It's what people are talking about is actually possibly real. But, and you probably already know this, but I've heard in the last few years and conversations that have ramped up again lately that apparently we're going to Mars. And we've already got rovers on Mars, but that's all in preparation of getting people there, which, again, to me, is crazy. And you might have heard that last week NASA had to stop their plans for a launch of the Artemis 2 mission, which would send 4 people not to Mars, but to the moon. And the reason why they're sending them to the moon, not to walk on the moon, by the way, but they're just make a quick trip around the moon back. But that's all in preparation to get us back to the moon, so we can go to Mars. I saw part of an interview last week with the 4 astronauts that were supposed to launch last week for the moon. Again, that postponed and the next launch day on this is in March, but they were doing for you, they were doing PR in preparation for this launch. And the interview was, interesting in itself, just because of the subject material, but one of them said something that really caught my attention. And I didn't go back to get it all verbatim, so I have to summarize it, but he said something about how awestruck they were when on the dark side of the moon, that's the side we'll never see, right? The dark side of the moon, they got to witness an Earth rise in the simulator. Now, I remember I was born in 77, so I don't remember it like that, but I remember from what I've been told, what I've read, and what I've seen, that these aren't the first people to ever experience an Earth rise. Other people have. Not many, but other people have. They haven't experienced it yet. Eventually, they're going to at some point, but they first experienced it in the simulator. And I thought, oh, a simulator. That's genius. Why would you send these people up there if you had the technology and the opportunity available to put them in a simulator? Why would you send them up there to do this all the first time when you could give them trial runs? And I looked into it a little bit, and in preparation for this mission, they have to spend about 300 hours in a simulator. I don't know how expensive a space flight simulator is, but I'm sure the astronauts wouldn't care if they're very expensive for it. Because that's the kind of thing you definitely want to do some trial runs if you can, before you have to go out there and put yourself at real risk. need to admit to making some real mistakes that can cost some real lives. And even in the simulator, there's no guarantee that every possible thing that can go wrong would be simulated. In fact, we're probably going to experience some things that we didn't experience in the simulator. But the simulator is an idea. It kind of makes you wish that they were simulated for more things in life than just airline pilots or commercial pilots or military pilots or race car drivers or whatever. I know all of them are different simulators that they use, like the astronauts here. And maybe it would be nice to get some test flights in before we did some other things, or before we make some other choices. I've watched our kids grow up over the last 28.5 years. Half of them out of the house, two of them in college, two more on the brink of possibly being out of the house in the next few years. But apart from myself, especially more lately, I'm just not quite understanding what it is to be a father. Nobody gave me a foul word of this. Once you start, you're just in it. There's no do-overs. There's no simulator. There's no test line. And God designed it that way. I'm often caught now if I see your little ones running around here. There's a reason why God gives us children that are youth. That there's no keeping up with that from this point on for me. But maybe it's the case that there are some things that if we christen later, we just wouldn't do them at all. A home, a marriage, a family, the home, as God designed it for our good. It's one of those things, and I was saying this just the other night on one of our 10-night lessons. It's one of those things that because it was created by God, it's greater than the sum of its parts. The home is more precious and more important than any individual that might be in. A great, great truth. And that's why Satan and those who work willingly or not on his behalf in this world spend so much time to dismantle it. Who ever thought that we would live to see the day where our society almost in mass would stay out of one side of its collective mouth that science is everything and biology is the rule of law and nature. And then out of the other side of the mouth, ignore science, biology, and the foundations of human civilization. That marriage is anything. And therefore marriage is nothing. We Christian and generalities here, but I know to whom I'm speaking. But we humans, brilliant beings that we are, imagine that our redefinition of God's way, of God's foundation, of God's plan, of God's institution, that this is inconsequential stuff We think it's freedom. We think it's liberty. And it is. But humanity thinks that liberating itself from God's foundation to without consequence will have more than another thing coming. We will reap what we sow. And we will reap more than we sow. Because inevitable is the sun rising in the east and setting in the west. God designed the home. We didn't do that. He designed the biology, the necessary biology of it, the composition of it, the nature, and the limitations of it. He designed it for a purpose, to bless mankind. For this cause, and then it's two, man shall leave father and mother, and he shall cling to his wife, and the two of them shall become one flesh. He did that with all best interest in mind. Not to say that we didn't have the capability of doing anything else that we wanted to do. Our experience and the biblical record bears that out. We'll do what we want. But that doesn't mean that that institution will then be the blessing that God designed it to. The home, marriage, family, all of these things that are defined by God are sacred truth and biological reality. And the brazen violations of this to redefine this for all of society is to injure the human family in ways we can't possibly imagine. And the collective refusal, acknowledge or not, to let God bless us. Very few have read Romans 1 at least seriously, where God gave up. I don't know that there's anything more something to think about than God giving up on us. But the text is clear that when we refuse to have God here, there, anywhere, whatever corner of our world that we're building here, wherever we refuse to have Him, but the point is the degree to which God says, okay, I'll give up. Here, there's a deceptive thing that happens in this world, in our brilliance. To trust in God in this way often results in short-term pain. Always results in a long-term comfort. Trusting in ourselves provides us with a short-term comfort, but always results in long-term pain. The Hebrews writer tries to get this idea across, stands to remind them in Hebrews chapter 12. That there's no father who doesn't discipline children. And that's not just punitive, both the plus and the negative. Discipling comes from examples, positive reinforcement, and negative reinforcement. But there's no father that doesn't see that, no parent that doesn't seek to discipline their children. And now the passage says there's that no chastisement for the present time in the moment seems to be joyous. Or isn't that an understatement? If any of you who have ever been disciplined by your parents understand, or a child disciplining their children understands the pain in the short term of that pain. Who wants to break their child's heart? I wouldn't. And I don't. Who wants to do that? What kind of sadistic person has joy in that? That's exactly what that is. But at the same time, while no chastisement at the present time seems to be a joyful thing, the scripture goes on to say, but ultimately, It brings about the fruit of righteousness when you've been disciplined by it. So, if we want short-term comfort, and we're going to have to deal with long-term pain. Obeying God always comes with the short-term comfort of obeying God. This is the way around it. That's what trust is. That's what faith is. It's taking God at His word and recognizing that maybe in the moment, this isn't going to seem quite good. It's not going to feel quite right. But afterward, it then yields the feasible fruit of righteousness to those who have been exercised by it. And the word is never limited there. We, as God's children today, didn't want that at some point. You remember that what Isaiah said in the long ago, and if you're not familiar with it, I'll just tell you what he said. In Isaiah 59, I'm going to summarize it. I'm going to say it the way the prophet might have expressed it today. If you think that you're in the state that you're in because God's arm has been locked off and can't reach you, do you think that you're in the condition that you're in because God is deaf and can't hear you? It's your sin, it's your obstinance, it's your lack of submission to God. You don't want to hear what God has to say, and you don't want God to reach you. What strange species we are. Wholly intoxicated on our perceived ability to outsmart God. And we're unaware that God keeps showing up at our door. I was just listening to the song again yesterday. I mean, it's one of my top 100. Right now, it's my favorite. Go read the lyrics sometime. The old love that will not let me go. Showing up at our door, knocking, and knocking. I think it's this thing where God is so far away. God is here. God is in our face. God is not the private voice on the phone. God is the loudest voice on the phone. The problem is we keep getting in the car and rolling up the windows and cranking up the radio. Don't talk to me. How long do you suppose God bangs on the window? Hold on the window. How long would you do that? But we refuse to answer the door because we can't actually know inherently. The 10 commandments can break on the rules. That was wrong. And maybe we don't call some gods or leaders known in biblical days and in other cultures and other times, but the human heart, is it not a heart that works as clever? I've never been with a character in literature in the movies that represented this or had a parabolic value of what we look like when we afford our freedom to do what we want to do, to crack our little idols and carry on with them in this life and have to be following the Lord's ways. You know, my best. That's humanity. It wasn't for nothing that Tolkien created this character that used to be a beautiful little hobbit. He sure doesn't act like a hobbit. In the movie, he sure doesn't look like a hobbit anymore. But he's completely unaware of how ridiculous he is. He's intoxicated with victory and the power that it represents. Addicted to it, or to anyone with it, willing to die for it at any moment, and gladly so, stupidly so. and humanity has utterly been conformed to cornerstone out of our civilization. And it would be absolutely hilarious if it wasn't so tragic. And then you have the audacity to complain we're ripping the cornerstone out of the building causes it to collapse. The grandparents pull the thread of the sweater. Our parents walk it unravel, and we wonder why we're cold and we're in trouble. We redefine God's foundational institutions. We do it from what we please. We pray God with our entire lives. And deeper is God's design, all the while ignorant that we're calling our room what we want. I don't just say this. I don't say this necessarily to this audience today, although I'm sure there are folks here that aren't Christians. Broad generality, commentary of life, commentary of society. This is what's happening. And a lot of people will see this at some point, or could see it at some point of today. There's a point I want to make to the church, if I'll get you there. But the worst part of all this is that we've literally seen the movie before. We're in on it. Did God give us this for nothing? We've seen this movie. We know how it ends. Paul's assessment in Romans chapter 1 of the ancient world and its downward spiral and the algorithmic perversion is not good because Paul just didn't have anything else to write that day. It's a dire warning to this human family that when we give up on God and we give up on His design and we tamper with His foundations, we do the worst thing imaginable. We don't render God powerless, but we do render Him powerless to help us. His hands are tied. We dare not give blessings. Hold them back in the reservoir, there's nothing that he can do. And I think in this situation, it's not just the worst possible situation for humanity, it's got to be the worst possible situation for him. Not only do we put ourselves to the consequence of a godless existence, we curse him. Can you think of anything worse than being filled with love and nowhere to express it? Filled with blessings and having no one on him to confer them and bestow them? What misery. Well, that's your commentary to do it for the moment. God bless you. God bless you who are here today, swimming upstream, trying with all of your heart and your soul to honor God in the face of this consumed with wickedness place, a world intoxicated on its own power. Crushing the wretched grain of power rather than the pearl of great price. Grumping with his own ability to pile up wealth. May not be a problem. And you younger fathers and mothers, and those of you that aren't great folks, that you support and encourage them who are trying to build their little worlds. You fathers and mothers raising up your children right now, God bless you. I know your world, and God sees you. I could have used a couple of handfuls more of that in my preaching. and the only person I have to look at is the mirror. I sympathize with your world, that little universe that you're building, that foundation, eternal, that you're standing on, husband and wife and children, that little world that you're living in and consuming your every day, where your capacities are stretched and tested to their absolute limits. There's no do-overs, there's no flight simulator. You only get one go at it. You get in the rocket, you buckle up, you fire it up, and off you go. God bless you. God be with you. I want you to remember something, and I want all of you to remember this. The only comfort that God afforded himself when he came into the world, that the man was a father and a mother. Okay. Poor in worldly things. We know they were impoverished. They had to be offering that they do to the temple. They couldn't afford the usual offering when they brought their firstborn son to the temple and dedicated to God. Poor in worldly things. And wealthy. Faith. Everything the infant Savior would need to face this world. The battle of the hopes of hell. And come out victorious. He received from a working class home. From a devout young woman named Joseph, who raised Jesus as his son. And the young lady named Mary, who gladly and joyfully sacrificed her own self to fabricate the very flesh and blood in which our God dwells. How precious. He needed a family. He needed a family, a mother, a father, a family to get into the Jordan River. And the Heavenly Father would take us from there. God didn't give Jesus any special privileges and he didn't take them. He didn't give Mary and Joseph any special insights about how to raise them. He didn't give them 300 hours in the flight simulator to raise the only begotten Son of God. What they did have. What God didn't give them is what he gave you. His word and the ability within yourself to choose to trust him, to choose to build the foundation that he built. And their sincere love for God and their tremendous respect, the profound sense of respect for and responsibility to uphold the foundations of God. That was the foundation of the life of our Savior. Their trust in God dug a channel through which the blessings of God could flow into his life. Unimpeded. In God's home, Jesus was taught by his earthly mother and by his earthly father who he was. And the truth, how powerful the institutions of God are, is the design for humanity, the power of the home. They would have taught him about his childhood. You and I can barely understand today with the benefit of 27 books that tell us in the English language in our day what Christ's hope is, and we can still barely comprehend it. And they were talking as a child about the Christ's hope, something they could barely comprehend. But the power of the institution of the home and the power of His word would do the rest. Then you see what maybe 12. He just redeemed back to his parents. No more and no less than the stuff they had been filling his head with from the time he was a child. Didn't you know that it would be in my father? And where? In the coming, you have the Son of God. I don't know what that was. This kid come up with me. I can't imagine. Little wonder the age of 12 and said, oh, I'm in my father's house. And then he gets dirty. He comes up out of the water. Having only heard the voice of his mother and his father, who now understands that they will seek for something. And you hear the voice of his heavenly father for the first time. And his heavenly father confirms to him what his parents have been telling him all along. You are my beloved son. What will that be for you? God bless you. God bless your mothers and fathers who honor God's plan and purpose, who raised up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, who have the courage to wake themselves up early on Sunday morning and wrestle with them. The Apostle Paul wrote, "We wrestle not with flesh and blood." I'm convinced he couldn't have children because he would have said that if he had to wake them up on Sunday morning for church. God sees you, mothers, carrying the weight of your children's souls on your shoulders. God sees you and hears you, fathers, carrying the weight of your families every day. God sees you teaching your children who they really are in your home. That you honor Him. I truly wish I had someone reminding me regularly of a feeling of how much of a good job I was doing simply because I was trying to honor God's word, trying to open the channel of God's blessings in my children's lives. I wish I could have been less focused on the things I didn't do right. We don't need 300 hours in a simulator because we don't need a perfect life. Like needless parents, we just need one that's aimed in the right direction and settled on the right foundation. And then, when our children are ready, to hear the voice of the Father. Gets you the same things that we do. We offer our Lord's invitation to everyone to go to be decorated and do this so this comes water, but that's the complete. The thing with your children, and they put them on today, and that is this important mission of your sins. If you're a child of God and you've been wandering, come back home. If we
we can help you. We can ensure you have your life in your peace.